18 is a most significant passage of Scripture related to how we relate to God the Father. Paragraph A, just in review from our last session, one of the primary themes of John chapter 14 is how the Father wants His people to relate to Him. In our physical bodies, by the Holy Spirit, in this age, how we are to relate to Him. And what happens is that Jesus, that He describes the way He relates to the Father as a man in a physical body under the anointing of the Spirit of this age. And the reason He describes how He relates to the Father, because later on in the chapter He says, now this is how you're going to relate to the Father, because I'm about to go away in death and I'm going to be taken away from you. And your relationship to Me is going to shift, but it's actually to your advantage, because your relationship to Me is actually going to be deeper and more powerful. So that's the message of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 14. Now in verse 12 to 24, He describes the way we relate to the Father, which parallels the way He relates to the Father, again, as a man in a physical body under the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's how He related to the Father. Now, this passage of Scripture, verse 12 to 24, is the most practical and detailed statement in the Bible on the first commandment. So if you're a first commandment person, this is a must-read chapter, a must-understand chapter. There's more detail and more practical insight on how to walk out the first commandment in John chapter 14 than anywhere I know in the Bible. And if you're not a first commandment person, well, we'll pray for you later. Now, in this paragraph A, in this chapter, Jesus revealed a significant part of His ministry assignment for 3.5 years. Not the entire, but the core of His ministry assignment. This is before the cross and the resurrection, that He was to reveal what the Father's personality was like. But that's not it. There's more that He had an assignment to make known. He was to make known how God's people were to relate to God in a physical body under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So He said, this is what God's like, the way I live, but this is also how God wants to relate to people that are in obedience to Him, again, that are following the leadership of the Spirit. Paragraph B, the disciples found it difficult to believe that a human could relate to the transcendent God of Israel in this kind of intimate union. I mean, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed He was the King of Israel. He's the son of David. But as a man, that He could describe His relationship to the transcendent God, the Almighty God, the most powerful God. I mean, Israel couldn't look on the face of God, and many wouldn't even say the name of God. And Jesus says, well, things are different than you think, because I relate to that God in this kind of intimate way. And the reason that He's making that point, because verse 12 to 24, He's going to say, now you're going to relate to God in that kind of intimate union from your heart. Chapter 14, verse 7. He said, if you had known Me, and what He means, if you had understood Me and My mission. Because they knew Him, they could have said, Jesus, we've been friends for 3 years. What do you mean? We know You. We've had multitudes of dinners with You. We walk for hours with You. We know You well. And He could have said, Jesus could have answered, well, you don't really understand the message that I'm making known to you. This is even before the cross. You don't really understand Me, and therefore you don't understand My Father. You don't understand how He wants to relate to you. Because by this time tomorrow, I'm going to be dead and my relationship with You is going to shift. And you're not going to be relating to Me in my physical body like you're used to for 3+ years. But afterwards, you're going to relate to Me by the Spirit, and I need to show you what this is about. John chapter 14, verse 7 to 11, that's where Jesus describes His relationship to the Father, again, as a man. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. These verses, verse 7 to 11, they're not a doctrine about Jesus' deity, but they're a doctrinal statement about His humanity. That's what He's talking about. Now, Jesus is God, fully God, always has been, always will be, but that's not the point that he's making right here. Paragraph C. Now he takes it to another level. He said, if you understood me, verse 7 to 9, you would understand how I relate to the Father, and you would understand how the Father wants to relate to people on the earth. Now in verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10, paragraph C in my notes, he's going to say a shocking statement to them. He says, I know you don't believe this right now, but I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. Now he's sitting across the table, they're sharing a meal. Right now, sitting across the table, in my physical body, I am in the transcendent God of Israel. Okay? And he is in me. I could just imagine them going like, tilt, like what? What do you mean you're in him and he's in you? You're here with us. Jesus says, you don't really understand the nature of how I relate to him. And you need to, because look at verse 20, because he's now going to apply this to them. He says, because 50 days from now at the day of Pentecost, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes and they receive the Holy Spirit, he says, actually, you're going to relate to God by being in God and God in you. Now, they don't get this at all. They don't even get verse 10 that he's in God and God's in him. That already is perplexing them. But the reason Jesus tells them verse 10 and describes his relationship, because he's going to apply it to them, which really is verse 12 all the way to 24. But the most dramatic statement of all is right here in chapter 14, verse 20. He's saying at that time, that's 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the cross. He says, well, when you have a physical body on the earth, by the Holy Spirit, you will be in me and I will be in you. And again, I just imagine them going, we don't have any idea what you're even talking about. Now, it was not perplexing to them that Jesus as God is in union with God the Father. It's not a challenge to think of God being in union with God. What was a challenge was that a man was in union with God. That's the part that was causing them a great challenge. Paragraph 1. Now, Jesus said, verse 10, he said, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. There's what theologians call the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. Now, this mutual indwelling has several components or several aspects to it. Number one, the Spirit of Christ is in the Father, and the Spirit of the Father is in Christ, and that's as deep as I get on that subject. That's beyond my ability to fully grasp all the nuances of that. But my Spirit is in the Father. The Spirit, the Father, the Spirit is in me. The Spirit of the Father is in me. One God, three persons, the mystery of the Trinity. Again, that's as deep as I go on that subject too. But there was more to the mutual indwelling than the fact that the Spirit of God is in the Father and in the Son. There's also another dimension of this mutual indwelling. That the very words of Jesus were also deeply lodged in the Father's heart. The words, the works, the actions, we looked at this in our last session. That when, paragraph 2, what Jesus thought, what Jesus felt, what Jesus did on the earth as a man, it moved the Father deeply because the Father was in complete union, and what the Father thought and felt and did was being expressed and resonated in Jesus as well. So much so that the two were acting as one, because there is one God in three persons, three distinct persons in the Godhead, acting always in perfect unity, but not just acting. Jesus, he feels, his heart is filled with it's moved deeply by what's in the Father's heart. And so there's this other dimension of being in the Father and in the Son, and that is their very thoughts and words and deeds were lodged and carried and felt and experienced in one another's heart. Now again, the reason Jesus is telling them this relationship because in verse 10, he's describing it because in verse 20, he's going to say there's parallels now in the way you're going to relate to God with parallels in the way that I do. Now, Jesus is always God, and so though there's unity with us and him, there's not equality. We're never God. And there's always uniqueness in his relationship to the Father as God. But as a man, under the anointing of the Spirit, the parallels are meant to be understood and applied in our life. Paragraph D. We're going to look at verse 20 again. Again, it's one of the most dramatic, if I can say, extreme statements in the whole of the Bible. He says at that day, verse 20. In other words, 50 days from the cross, while they have a physical body on the earth, Jesus said, you'll know I am in the Father. You'll know you're in me and I'm in you. What's happening is Jesus is saying, we are extending an invitation to the redeemed to participate in the family dynamics of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Beloved, this is beyond our comprehension, the glory of this. We need to contend for this kind of relationship. I'm talking about in this age. And I don't know how far we'll go, but we want to go a lot farther than we are. There is a vision that Jesus was giving them in John chapter 14 of how they would live in their heart before God. And this needs to be the primary life vision of every sincere believer. To walk in the first commandment, as verse 12 to 24 breaks down in such detail, but to participate in this kind of union, this transforming union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus says here in chapter 14, verse 20, I'm looking at paragraph 1 and 2 underneath. He says, you are in me and I am in you. Now, he's talking about after the day of Pentecost. He goes, you'll be walking on the earth with your body, physical body like you are now, but you'll be in me and I'll be in you. And they're going, what does that mean? Well, a few moments later, because we're in chapter 14 now, in chapter 15, he elaborates on what that means. He says, I'll be in you, you'll be in me. And this second part, he says, I'll be in you. He's with us in two distinct ways. He dwells in us in two ways, and we looked at this in our last session. Number one, the moment we're born again, the Holy Spirit dwells in our human spirit, and the union is perfect, it's complete. Our spirit man is made new, a new creation in Christ. We possess the very righteousness of God as a free gift by the blood of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in our spirit, and the Holy Spirit couldn't live in our spirit if our spirit had any sin in it whatsoever. So the union is perfect and complete at the spirit level. Well, the problem is that in our mind, emotion, will, our soul, our personality, our five senses, we can't discern our spirit. We can't measure it. We can't feel it. We can't get a handful of it. And so it's difficult for us to grasp the glorious reality of God dwelling with us in perfect union in our spirit. So there's a second aspect to him abiding in us that Jesus is going to develop right here in John chapter 14. I'm in verse 20 here. In verse 21 to 24, he's actually going to develop what it means that he dwells in us, not just in our spirit, but in our mind and our emotions are energized and transformed, and they reflect the likeness of Jesus. Our emotions do, our mind, emotion, and will. That's what he's going to elaborate from verse 21 to 23. We'll look at in just a couple moments. This glorious reality that he's actually in us, not just in our spirit instantly at the new birth, but actually the activity of God energizing our heart. And again, I have more notes on this from last week. And if you're interested in that, you can get it on the internet. If you're saying, now what? Well, what's all this about? Well, that's all been reviewed this first 10 minutes. Now we're going to move into some new material. It's pretty straightforward material, top of page 2. Now he's just described his relationship to the Father as a man in verse 7 to 11. Now verse 12 to 24, he's going to apply it to the disciples and therefore to all the redeemed after them. Now there's three things that are going to come together in this passage. We see them here in paragraph E. But I want to say first that Jesus is continuing to talk about how we relate to the Father. But he shifts the focus from how he relates to the Father, verse 7 to 11, to how we relate to the Father, verse 12 to 24. He's on the same topic, how we relate to the Father while we have a physical body on this earth. Now, when I read this passage, verse 12 to 24, again, the most detailed instruction on how to walk out the first commandment, probably the most important exhortation in the disciples' entire life. It's right here in verse 12 to 24 that's elaborated on in chapter 15 and the rest of the Bible. This is probably the most significant teaching he's giving them. When I think of how God has designed the relationship for the redeemed with him by the Holy Spirit, I think of the kindness of God to even want this kind of relationship with us. Well, paragraph E, you'll notice there's three distinct parts to verse 12 to 24. And most of this, I'm going to leave it to you to read the notes later if you want to. But there's three distinct parts. And it is quite direct and simple. It's within the reach of everyone. And I don't mean simple that we grasp it all in fullness, but I mean the three activities or the three parts that of this passage, the three things that happen in us and how we respond to the Lord, they're within the reach of every single believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 to 14, he says, answered prayer. That's the subject is answered prayer. But the bigger subject is the ongoing dialogue with his heart. I mean, if you read verse 12 to 14, you'll think answered prayer, but there's a bigger point he's making. He says, I want the dialogue with your heart and my heart, your heart and the Father's heart, to be like I dialogue with the Father in my earthly life. Then he goes on to verse 15. He says, after you talk much to me, what the next point he wants to make is the call to obedient love. That we would love him with all of our heart. That's the first commandment. And that love is based in a spirit of obedience. But then the third part of this passage is the fact that we would have this transforming union. We would actually experience the manifest presence on our mind and on our emotions. And the apostles might say, wow, it's pretty straightforward what you're talking about, Jesus, but this seems like this is going to be hard to maintain this conversation with you, to walk in this obedient love, and to believe you for this manifest presence touching our mind and emotions. And it's more than our mind and emotions. I'm just saying it in an abbreviated way. Well, if they think it's out of reach, verse 16 to 20, Jesus said, I have something new to tell you. There's going to be a helper coming to you. He is God the Holy Spirit. He is as much God as the Father and the Son. He's going to come and live inside of you. He's going to be your teacher. He's going to energize your mind and your heart. And he's going to escort you into the ocean of my love and the glory of God. He'll be your divine escort. He'll take you by the hand. And he will empower you, train you, and guide you right into this union, this reality. So they're going like, we don't really get what you're saying. He goes, I know, you don't really get it. But I tell you, verse 16 to 20, help is coming. And that help will be here 50 days from now on the day of Pentecost. Now this union is so glorious, but it's really quite simple. 1, 2, 3, we talk to him much. We respond in obedient love, and we believe him for his manifest presence, touching our mind and emotions, and we won't back away until we walk in that. That's what we're aiming for. That's the goal of our life. Those three things, verse 12 to 14, talk to me a lot, Respond in obedient love. Believe me for my manifest presence to touch your mind and emotion, and I'll help you each step of the way. He says, if you do those three things, you will actually experience, in part, the way I as a man relate to my Father. Now, Jesus was at a whole nother level in his perfection, but he's a pattern, and there's similarities, and we don't walk in the fullness of it till the age to come, but there's so much more to walk in this age in terms of our relationship with God. Let's go to Roman numeral 2. We'll just look at this real briefly. Verse 12 to 14, answered prayer. But again, the real subject, Jesus could say, it's the ongoing conversation with God. That's what I'm talking about from verse 12 to 14. God is so zealous for the relationship with us. This is remarkable to me. He's so zealous for relationship that he has connected your spiritual growth, your physical needs, and your circumstantial blessings to you talking to him. It's called prayer. He says, if you talk to me, you'll have more blessings in your circumstance, you'll grow more spiritually, and you'll have your physical needs met. If you don't talk to me, there will be a diminishing of that which I would have given you. There will be a withholding of it, is a better way to say it. He's saying, I'm going to tie your welfare to you talking to me. Not because I'm lonely, because I am love and I am zealous for the relationship. I mean, can you imagine that he designed the whole economy of his kingdom where the needs are met and the world has changed, revival is released, justice established, and contacts to his children talking to him because he wants conversation. He wants relationship. Well, let's look at verse 12. He that believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified. Well, he makes this promise of greater works. And I could talk a few minutes on that. I want to be brief on this. The first greater work that we can all do is the fact that we're born again and we can lead other people to a born again experience. Jesus never led anybody to be born again before the cross. At this point in time, no one is born again. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like a greater work. Beloved, the triune God living in a human forever, nothing is bigger than that. That is the ultimate greater work. John chapter 6, verse 29, he said, this is the work of God, that people believe in me, they engage with me. That's the work of God. That's the ultimate work, but it doesn't end there. Throughout 2,000 years of church history, there are testimonies. Some are not true, but there are true testimonies of people that have done works that have exceeded in terms of dramatic impact and the power of God being manifest that is supersedes the natural order more than even the miracles of Jesus. There's a few of those examples through history. But even then, by the virtue of the fact he put this verse in here, he's telling us, believe me, at any time I might do this through you. Don't relegate it to a few examples in history. This is part of our relationship. We're going to partner in the power of God to establish the Father's purposes. You know, the guy goes, well, I'm real tired today and I'm in a bad mood. Well, good news. The Holy Spirit's not tired and he's not in a bad mood. So it's not about you getting psyched up and believing for it. I mean, you could be tired in a bad mood and you could mumble out your prayer in the name of Jesus and the power of God can still operate. It's not about how focused and amazing and how concentrated we are. It's about the power of God. But there's another dimension to this greater works. In the final 3.5 years before the Lord returns, the miracles of Moses, the miracles of Jesus, the book of Acts, are going to be combined and multiplied on a global level. You can read Revelation 8 to 12 to get a snapshot of miracles being released on the earth through the body of Christ that are actually greater in magnitude in terms of superseding natural laws. They will be taking place. Just read Revelation 8 and 9. 10, 11, 12. I mean, a lot of the book of Revelation. But it doesn't end there. Beloved, you'll have a physical yet resurrected body, and you'll live on the earth, and you will continue 10,000 years from now to operate in this verse. So the greater works is not exaggeration. It's not just for the age to come. It will happen in this age in a way never seen before, but it actually is happening even now through church history here and there, and the born-again experience is another dimension of this. Paragraph B. Prayer or talking to God, which is verse 12 to 14, is the core activity in participating in this relationship. Now, prayer is not about convincing God or informing God of anything. We don't pray to let God know something. We don't pray to talk him into it. He's talking us into it. We're the ones that need convincing, not him. We don't earn anything by prayer. Prayer is, the very design of prayer is the Father's zeal for relationship with his children. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer a number of times. Here he is, the most powerful man to ever walk the earth. He spends entire nights after long days communing with the Father in prayer, not asking for more power. He didn't need any more power. He operated in the fullest of power. He is communing with his Father because that's the value of the relationship, and that's what Jesus is actually talking about here in verse 12 to 14. Paragraph D. God will release more if we'll talk to him. That's again, he'll release revival. He'll change the earth. He wants to do it through the conversation. It's his power. It's his idea. But he waits for the conversation so that we're participating with him as he's releasing his power across the earth. It says here in paragraph F, that the Father may be glorified. That the fame and the name of Jesus would fill the earth. That the Father would ultimately be all in all across the earth in the whole created order. I mean, what a privilege to participate in the fame of his name and his beauty being made known and savored and relished in and delighted in and participating with him, not only in the relationship, but also in the mission of filling the earth with the beauty of God, the glory of God. Now, this glory of God filling the earth involves everything related to the first and second commandments and the Great Commission. That we would love God in the way God loves God. That's the first commandment. We would love people the way that God loves people. That's the second commandment. That we would fill the earth with his ways, with his power, with his fame, and with the very revelation of the beauty of God, we participate in it. Jesus puts that as the centerpiece of the dialogue so we don't take it out of its context and go in a different direction from where he was taking it. Let's look at Roman number 3. Now let's read verse 14 and 15 together, so that you can see the obvious connection. Verse 14, if you ask me anything, I'll do it. Anything in my name, and in his name means what he can endorse, what expresses his character, what reveals his heart, what promotes his purpose. That's what it means to pray in his name. It's not just kind of a little thing we throw at the end of a prayer. It means more than just saying those phrases. But he says in verse 14, if you ask anything, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What the obvious connection means that Jesus means to make is that the anything that we're believing God for by engaging our faith, the anything is not just things. It's not just external blessings. It is biblical to pray for external blessings, to pray for needs, to pray for the provision of God to be released. But the very first thing Jesus says after he opens it up and says, anything in my name, he says, pray in essence that you would walk in the grace of God to fulfill the first commandment in your life. Pray for the anointing in your life to be manifest, that you would love me with all of your heart. Many people engage their faith for external blessings, for power in ministry, And again, that's biblical to have their needs met. But he's saying here in verse 15, engage your faith first for an anointing to walk in the love of God. You would love me with all of your heart. So there's the connection between those two right there. Paragraph B. Now he says that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus defined loving God as being rooted in the spirit of obedience. Now, we must love God on God's terms, by his own definitions. Jesus is the most qualified man to define love. There's no such thing as loving God outside of a spirit of obedience. That's a deception. And there's a lot of definitions, even in the body of Christ, that have seeped in from the culture that are wrong about what love is. And just settle it in your own heart for your own life, and even in your ministry as you speak the word to others, there is no such thing as loving God that's not rooted in a spirit of obedience. Now, what I mean by a spirit of obedience is the sincere intention to obey. I mean, we have the sincere intention to obey, and we stumble. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. And because we stumble doesn't mean our love, though it's weak, it doesn't mean it's insincere, doesn't mean it's not genuine. Weak love is still real love, it's still genuine. But here's what a spirit of obedience means. That we set our heart to obey, and when we come up short, we call it sin, we don't rationalize it, we say that was sin. We declare war against it, we renounce it. We receive the forgiveness of God, we push delete, and we stand, we get back in the conversation with full confidence in God, in the grace of God. What I mean by spirit of obedience isn't that we attain, but it's that we war against every area that we don't attain obedience in. We never just make peace with an area of compromise in our life. We're always contending against it and always calling it what it is and resisting it. Now, there's a lot of sentimental definitions of what love is. And I'm not saying that love doesn't have any sentimental dimension to it, but it's more than that. These sentimental definitions, they minimize the truth about loving God. Like some people, they have this idea, they go to a worship service, and if they really are fervent in the worship service. I mean, they sweat, they injure their vocal cords, they fall down, they roll over, whatever. They say, I must really love God. But when they go out of the worship service, they are at peace, or they're passive about the area of compromise in their life. They're not committed to war against it. I mean, they worship, they jump, they shout, they scream, they sweat, they do all this. They go out of the worship meeting and they go look at pornography. They go out of the worship meeting and they go and they slander somebody or gossip. They go out of the prayer meeting, out of the worship set, and they go and they're dishonest with their finances. Now, I'm not saying those things throw you out of the kingdom, but when we don't repent of them and call them sin, there's something significant deficient about our walk with God. I mean, we still stumble, but we declare it a sin. We war against it. So the guy that worships goes to this watch pornography, and at the end, he doesn't say, oh, well, you know, boys will be boys. I'm telling you, the love is not genuine. It's not real. We need to come to grips with it. No matter how much you sweat in the worship service and how much you loud and how much you shout and injure your vocal cords. I've had this kind of conversation a number of times over the years. You know, the young couple, and they're in love. They're going to get married one of these days, and they're involved sexually with each other. And I ask the question, well, how do you think the Lord feels about it? I've had this conversation a number of times over the years, and some will say, well, you know, it's kind of, I love Jesus. We're sincere. We go to church. We're in a home group. We do outreaches. We go on mission trips, and we feel at peace about it. That is a peace that's rooted in their emotion that's not rooted in the Word of God. And because I love them, I will tell them that's a spirit of deception. It's a spirit of delusion. The reason you have the peace is because your conscience is defiled and dull, and that's why you feel peace in it. But it's not real. There is no love for Jesus that isn't rooted in a spirit of obedience. Top of page 3. Obedience is an expression of loving him. Jesus takes it personally. I mean, when the force of temptation touches our mind or our emotions or our body. I mean, the force of temptation, our mind is stirred up, and all temptation isn't sexual when I say even touching your body. And it touches our emotions. I mean, even the temptation of anger and bitterness, that's a temptation. When that touches our body and we resist it because of love, and we engage with the Holy Spirit in that process, number one, Jesus takes that very personal. He says, you do love me. I see you warring against the force of that temptation because you love me and you engage with the Spirit. I tell you, every time we do that, we shift a forward and we're going forward in terms of our soul being transformed. Paragraph E. Jesus made it clear with his own words, the first commandment is the first priority to God. It's the highest priority to God for your life in this age and the age to come. Why does God want us to love him with all of our heart? Because he loves us with all of his heart. He wants us to bring the all into the relationship. Now, our all is small, but he wants our all in the relationship. Roman numeral 4. I'll just make a statement or two on this. You can read a little bit on your own. Jesus in verse 16 to 20, he's in essence saying this. You think this is out of reach? He goes, you got help coming your way. You got a divine helper. He's as much God as the Father and the Son. He will be your teacher. He will be your escort into the ocean of God's love. He's coming your way and he will help you. Paragraph B. Beloved, we can have a closer relationship with Jesus than the disciples had. I mean, now, when Jesus told them that, in essence, in John 16, verse 7, he says, it's better for you that I go away and send you the Holy Spirit. Because though they could have dinner with Jesus every night, the Holy Spirit didn't move on the inside and energize their emotions and illuminate their mind. Jesus said, I know you love having dinner and me walking my arm around you. I know you love that, but that doesn't change you on the inside like when the Spirit comes. John 16, 7, he goes, it's going to be better for you. I mean, when Jesus said he was going to die, I mean, he said it multitudes of times. When he died, they were all confused because they didn't have the teacher on the inside. Top of page 4. Now, verse 21 to 24, again, I'm just going to have you mention this and have you look at it at your own time if you want. This is that transforming union, that our emotions and our mind and our will are energized by the indwelling Spirit as we talk to him often, verse 12 to 14, and as we commit our life to obedient love, verse 15, the first commandment. Look what he says in verse 21. He that has my commandment and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And he who loves me, now notice this sounds different, will be loved by my Father and I will love them. Now that sounds strange. Jesus is saying, to the one that loves me, my Father and I will love them. You say, well, Lord, that sounds different than what you've said at other times in the Word. Look at paragraph F. What Jesus is saying, in essence, he's not saying God so loves the world and God loves us first, that's why we love him. That's clearly doctrinal. John himself wrote that in his writings. But what John is saying here, or what Jesus is saying, is that the Father will enjoy the relationship. The Father will love your life choices. He will love what you daydream about. He'll love how you spend time and money. He will love the sacrifices you make. The Father will actually enjoy and love the relationship, which is different than how God so loves the world. Amen. Let's have the worship team go ahead and come on up.